Well, brethren, last week I used the analogy of a sampler plate that you might see on the menu of a given restaurant. That sampler plate taking select portions of a much larger menu. Well, following that analogy today, connected to the outline that Pastor Mike has called attention to, we're going to look at the whole menu in this hour. That is, there will be a verbal walkthrough of the entire outline that I hope at least most of you have in your presence. It would be, I believe, helpful if you did have it and would follow along as we go through this verbal walkthrough. Now, if you do have the outline in your presence, there are two things you ought to be able to note as to its nature. If you note the font and the script throughout, you will conclude accurately this is an old document. You will also conclude that there have been portions added to it. Both of those observations are accurate. I would guesstimate that the first three or so pages may go back as far as 1980. That's not exact, but it was a long time ago when the first part of this arose from a study with a group of men of God at our little church in upstate New York. And then over the years, as has been the case with various other series at Ballston Lake in our preaching history, a given series preached originally would expand. I think of our series on manhood that originally was four messages preached at the Southeastern Reformed Baptist Family Conference in 1988, its last preaching in about 2012 at Ballston Lake was 22 messages. Well, old document, expanded document, and we are going to go now on a verbal walkthrough of it. Last Lord's Day, under Roman numeral 1, there were a number of introductory comments made concerning the book of Proverbs. And I want to add in this hour some comments under that section. And the first comes from Sinclair Ferguson and his book that I recently just became aware of due to teaching a study on hermeneutics back at RBC Richmond. A book that the Banner put out entitled From the Mouth of God. And at page 104 in that book, and now I quote, "It teaches us," that is Proverbs, "that the fear of the Lord, reverent faith in the covenant-making and covenant-keeping Lord, is where wisdom begins." And then a few lines later, the opening 9 chapters of Proverbs suggest it was a book compiled to help younger people find their way in a fallen world, and perhaps a help to help their parents guide them. A few lines later, these early chapters read like a series of heart-to-heart talks in which a wise father is helping his son. He then comments that a major element, and especially the opening 9 chapters, a major element in these talks is sexual purity. Later, Proverbs offers wisdom for life on a much wider front, that is, relative to sexual purity, than this, of course. And finally, the bulk of the book, therefore, contains a series of observations on how life works in a fallen world and how to negotiate it as a believer who knows that he is still a sinner. It is not a book of guarantees, blank checks, promising prosperity, riches, and a carefree life to anyone who puts the right coins into the slot machine. Rather, it provides wise and workable principles that need to be pursued in faith as we express God's lordship in the whole of life. I offer that as a very apt, instructive comment from Sinclair Ferguson on the nature of the book of Proverbs. And then again, from a 19th century author, you're familiar with Charles Bridges. He writes, and I excerpt, "Its distinctive character is a book for the young. The wise man's father propounded a most anxious question." And then he cites Psalm 119:9, "How shall a young man cleanse his way?" Well, the book of Proverbs, in large measure, answers that question. What this invaluable work, this invaluable book, impresses upon their minds is the importance of deep-seated principles in the heart, the responsibility of conduct in every step of life, the danger of trifling deviations for expediency's sake, the value of self-discipline, the habit of bringing everything to the Word of God, the duty of weighing in just balances a worldly and heavenly portion, and thus deciding the momentous choice of an everlasting good before the toys of earth. Well, again, last Lord's Day, some introductory comments to which I have added two. Now, under Roman numeral 1 on this walkthrough, you will then see 10 subheadings set out in capital letters A through J. Now, a couple of comments. On the outline that I think you received, pages 3 and 4 are duplicates. Is that right? So, just ignore the duplicate or use it for some note-taking. Also, I noted last Lord's Day, that if I were doing this over, capital letter H, the 8th of the 10, I would probably move into the first place. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. In connection with Proverbs 19:18, I want to add a few more comments. And again, reading, taking the opportunity in the Sunday school hour to do this, some excerpts from a book I came upon years ago, and I have a memory of Dr. Bob and I talking about this title. At some point in the past, we crossed paths and we were discussing the matter of the education of the conscience. And in that conversation, if I dimly remember correctly, I brought to his attention the volume that I'm about to quote from. It is entitled Domestic Education. It was written by the president of Amherst College, a Mr. H. Humphrey. 1840 is the publishing date. And in connection with Proverbs 19:18, here's some of his select comments. It has always been a question how early children become the proper subjects of parental training. Later he writes, how early can you begin to check its peevishness and mold its temper to your wishes? And later, as God has nowhere told me that I must wait till my child can reason and feel itself to blame for crying and showing a bad temper before I attempt to lay it under any restraint, I consider myself authorized, nay, bound, to take it in hand just as soon as I can bend the twig in a right direction. And then Mr. Humphrey writes, without therefore pretending to fix upon the earliest week or month, I do not hesitate to give it as my opinion that considerable progress may be made under 6 months, if not under 4, and that parental authority ought to be well established within the first year and a quarter. A few lines later, the best governed children, and will the reader pardon me if I add, the only well-governed children, are those who are brought into complete subjection in the nursery, and most of them at so early a day that they cannot remember when half-choked by their stubborn wills, they first lisp out, I won't, to try the great question of mastery with their mothers, and were conquered. Well, then he goes on, writing of the yielding implicitly to the look and the voice of a parent at the tenderest age. And when the habit is thus early formed, it saves infinite trouble to both parent and child. Now, I remember back during the high school days, I think Deborah would affirm this memory. Most of our son went into public high school we had a very definite rationale for his leaving homeschooling, going into the public school. Part of that had to do with organized athletics. And what is on my mind present was football. And we would hear parents speak of they could hardly wait for their teenagers to leave the home. You know, by the grace of God, we couldn't relate to that. That was not something that we could anticipate. It was a joy to have Greg and Hannah in our homes. There's no merit in that on our part. It was the blessing of God. It was the blessing of having good instruction. But what a sad thing that parents get to the point where they're looking forward to the children leaving. Now, the children ought to be leaving. But the idea of taking some delight in it because of the havoc and the tension and the conflict of the teenage years, what a pity. And I think the comment of Mr. Humphrey could be extrapolated to say, you can avoid that under the blessing of God if your children are consistently disciplined in that period while there is hope. That very early period, while that child's, the faculties of the soul are still analogous to the twig. And under the blessing of God, the years of their minority are a delight to you, not something you just counting the days that they end. Well, going back to the outline, and I've got a note here that I need to. Okay, yeah, here's where I had a note on a couple of other points that wasn't coming immediately back to mind. If you'll go to capital letters F and G, just a few comments. If there's any part of this that needs to be handled with care and caution in view of the nature of our generation, my observation being of our generation, a generation of emotional infants in big bodies, undisciplined parents who take out their vengeance upon their children when they're inconvenienced. That's not discipline, obviously. That's child abuse. And there's nothing further from what I intend by capital letters F and G than that. We had a policy back at Ballston Lake that if someone wanted to listen to this section of the series, first of all, they had to get permission. And secondly, they had to listen to the whole series because it has a context. And that context is a well-rounded relationship with a child. It's not running around the house with some kind of stick in your hand looking for a fight. That's evil. We may come back to this. I tentatively plan to come back to this sometime before the end of next Lord's Day, but I admit, there is a sense of reticence. And it's not about the Word of God. It's about what our generation has become. And the emotional infantilism, lack of emotional discipline, the lack of being able to solve conflict without throwing an adult-sized temper tantrum, taking it out on a child who cannot defend himself or herself. Well, let's come now to Roman numeral 2 as we walk through the outline. Exposition of significant text. Now, you see the first is Ephesians 6:4, Colossians 3:21, and then following that, you had originally two pages. The missing page that Pastor Mike distributed goes between the first page, the title of at the top, Ephesians 6:4, Colossians 3:21, and then that chart that I'll explain perhaps later. It's just a simple attempt to systematize one's approach to discipline in a way that is thoughtful and relevant at a given stage of a child's life. Well, then we come to G. Let me see. Yeah, after the chart, G through K. and then 2 pages of notes concerning Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Now, last Lord's Day, again in the evening, we dealt with a couple of these significance texts in the section just pointed out. We dealt with G, Psalm 103, verse 13, in that summary statement of a man before his children. We also dealt with the 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. Text. And there the emphasis, keeping his children under control with all dignity, the emphasis was on the dignified example and excellence of a father, which is a huge ally in keeping his children under control. I want to add to that now again with the words this time of J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle is writing in his marvelous little booklet, The Duties of Parents. And under Roman numeral 14, train them remembering continually the influence of your own example. J.C. Ryle writes, instruction and advice and commands will profit little unless they're backed up by the pattern of your own life. Your children will never believe you are in earnest and really wish them to obey you so long as your actions contradict your counsel. And then he quotes another Anglican bishop by the name of Tillotson and a wise remark this bishop made, and it's this. To give children good instruction and a bad example is but beckoning to them with the head to show them the way to heaven, while we take them by the hand and lead them in the way to hell. We know little the force and power of example. No one of us can live to himself in this world. We are always influencing those around us in one way or another, either for good or for evil, either for God or for sin. They see our ways, they mark our conduct, they observe our behavior, and what they see is practice that they may fairly suppose we think right. And never, I believe, does example tell so powerfully as it does in the case of parents and children. Later he writes, imitation is a far greater, far stronger principle with children than memory. What they see has a much stronger effect on their minds than what they are told. Take care then what you do before a child. Later, children are very quick observers, very quick in seeing through some kind of hypocrisy, very quick in finding out what you really think and feel, very quick in adapting all your ways and opinions. You will often find, as the father, so is the son. I came to the point in my own pastorate, in premarital counseling, that one of the assignments in the course of premarital counseling was the assignment of getting to know the same-sex parent. And I would often say it this way, if you want to know who you're marrying when they're about 35 years old, look at the same-sex parent. Now, that doesn't eliminate grace. But even with grace, you can probably mark what the besetting sins are going to be in the same-sex child. Well, going back to the outline. There follows Well, it follows the Deuteronomy 6 notes. A page with five texts printed out. You see that, I hope, beginning with 1 Samuel 2 at verse 26 concerning the boy Samuel. Coming to Luke 1 at verse 80 concerning John the Baptist. The next two texts in Luke 2 concerning the incarnate Jesus. And the final, Hebrews 5 at verse 8, concerning again the Son of God, the second person, the incarnate Jesus. Well, what are these all about? In a few words, they exemplify the symmetrical development of a child, that to which we ought to be aspiring in our rearing of them. Not a one-sided development. Not simply endeavoring to achieve an obedient son or daughter. What comfort will it be to you if you rear an obedient sluggard or an obedient moral coward? And we could multiply such questions. What we're looking at biblically is symmetrical development. Now, the next to the last page of this outline, and the title at the top, Chief Categories of Character Cultivation, that is something of the picture. It's not exhaustive, but I do think it's representative of a more detailed symmetrical development that arises from the book of Proverbs. Aspects of character cultivation that are emphasized in the book of Proverbs by way of repetition, by way of severe warning if they're absent. In the book of Proverbs, there is a recurring word. And depending on your English rendering, working in the NAS, it's often translated integrity. And the underlying Hebrew of that term signifies wholeness. Completeness. In the book of Proverbs, obviously, wholeness of character. Completeness of character. That is all the constituent parts of character present. Full development, nothing missing. Well, again, that the text concerning Samuel, John the Baptist, the incarnate Jesus, are purposed to present that symmetrical integrity, as well as the next to the last page, chief categories of character cultivation arising from the book of Proverbs. Well, going on to Roman numeral 3, special concerns. Six subheadings, A through F. And then some additional pages on A, the salvation of our children, which in my tentative planning will give me an opportunity maybe to preach the gospel before I leave. Capital letter B. Accurate self-assessment. What could be, well, what is more keenly relevant in our generation where you're supposed to tell your child you're the most important one in the world, you know, you got to get your big doses of self-esteem? What kind of rubbish is that? Now, there is such a concept as what I'm calling accurate self-assessment that begins with, you're an image bearer of God. And he has granted you certain levels of endowment of which you are to be a steward. It's a far cry from what's being presented today, that you are so special, so unique. All of this self-esteem, the problem is got too much self-esteem. It comes built in at the factory. And then, capital letter D, the matter of the sexual education of our children. I'm simply going to say, their parents, that's your job. It's not the school's job. It's not the church's job. Now, the church may help parents, but it's your job. And you begin to work towards that end by creating effective lines of communication early on, where when the time comes, these matters can be communicated in a normal, natural way. There's been a habit of open communication, and that doesn't stop when you get to the matters of sexual education. That's a parent's job. Now, I would say, under special concerns, I believe it would be prudent to add a capital letter G, a seventh. And that would be moral courage. Moral courage, that is, so as to stand alone and to be willing to suffer. As the Babylon in which we are living continues its accelerated course of moral insanity. It doesn't take a genius to predict that the road ahead for the people of God and the Babylon in which we are living is going to get increasingly rougher. And our children may well not know the relative easy street we've lived on. The special concern of moral courage to stand alone as Joseph in his Egypt, as Daniel in his Babylon, and be willing to suffer. Coming now to Roman numeral 4, contemporary threats. Well, you can tell this is old. Capital letter A, television. I don't think we knew much about any internet when we first were dealing with this. Perhaps that should be substituted by media of all sorts. Social media and all kinds of electronic media. And connected with capital letter A, the matter of media broadly. The deadly threat of the psychological cocaine and fentanyl of our time, pornography. The addictive killing scourge of our time. Conveyed so easily and privately over the internet, electronic devices, the scourge of pornography. Psychological cocaine, psychological fentanyl, because it's a killer of marriages. You see, Roman numeral 5, a very dated bibliography. Surely, there are some worthy additions that could be added. To the next to the last page, the chief categories of character cultivation, beginning with the fear of God versus its antithesis, the fear of man, coming down through the 10th, humility versus pride. I don't think you would have any difficulty finding these categories in the book of Proverbs as well as their antithesis. And then finally, and I brought this along thinking maybe we would get to it, but maybe we won't, that marvelous profile of an orderly, functioning, happy, and holy family set out before us in Psalm 128. It's quite a, I think one word that describes it is the word cameo. It's a cameo of a happy and holy and orderly and functioning family. We may or may not get to it. We'll just see how things develop today and onward. Just such a marvelous portrait of what a family ought to be. Well, brethren, that's our walk through. Let us pray. Father, again, I pray especially for the fathers and mothers in this assembly who are now in the thick of the battle, who are now amidst the rearing of the children under their roof. Lord, give them encouragement. May they consistently return to the wisdom of the Word of God as they seek to effectively guide and shepherd a well-rounded development in their sons and daughters. Father, may it all lead their sons and daughters seeing that in this fallen world, the only hope of eternal life, of forgiveness, of true holiness, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, amidst all of our considerations of this subject, may we not lose our way. May we think of that one, the incarnate Lord Jesus, who continued in subjection to his parents, who progressively developed in favor with God and man, physically and mentally. And Father, resolutely made his way to the cross, to bear the guilt of our sin and the just wrath that we deserved. Father, help us not to lose our way and get far from the Lord Jesus. Amidst all of our considerations, I ask